Okay, here we are all back again. Now remember, this is our Lenten series, and we're going to pass the basket around here. We want to once again thank Monsignor Torgerson and St. Monica's for having us all here and for providing the experience and the time. So we don't charge anything for the class, nor do I get paid for the class, but this is in support of the church and the community. So please be generous when it comes around. And that would be greatly appreciated. All right, now, we're moving on. We've looked at Jesus' teaching, his expository teaching, didactic teaching, and parables. Now we're going to move on to his healing. Well, we could spend an entire year talking about Jesus' healing and his miracles. But I'd like to start, and we need to do this in a very short amount of time, but I'd like to go back with you to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. And I want to start by saying that no person can perform a miracle. No person can perform a miracle. Only God can perform a miracle. Peter knew this. Over in Acts chapter 2, don't lose Kings, in Acts chapter 2 on the Feast of Pentecost, AD 32, when the Holy Spirit enters Jerusalem and the church is born as a covenant community under grace, Peter stands up and he preaches to the people on the temple platform. This is the very same Peter who 50 days earlier was afraid of the servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest. Now he's standing in front of thousands, and he's speaking boldly. And he says, in the midst of this sermon that he's giving, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him." Notice, God did among you through him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God. He is also fully man. But in his function of fully human, he could not perform a miracle as a person. He certainly can as God. But Peter recognizes that and says, the miracles that God performed through him, through him. If God chooses to perform a miracle through a person, in Judaism, biblical times, and today for that matter, it suggests a very intimate relationship between that person and God. And the greater the miracle, the greater the implied intimacy. And if there is that kind of intimacy between a person and God, when they speak about God, you ought to sit up and take note. So the greater the miracle, the more implied intimacy, and the more authority that person has for what he says about God. That's the track that we're following here. So go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 20. Now, 29. Yes, 29. Back in the Hebrew Scriptures, there are three major figures in the Hebrew Scriptures: the priest, the prophet, and the king. These three. The priest stands between the people and God and speaks to God on behalf of the people. He's the intermediary between the people and God, and he faces this direction. That's why in the pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic Church, the priest faces that way. It comes right out of the tabernacle in Exodus and Leviticus. The prophet stands in the very same place but speaks to the people on behalf of God. So he's the reverse of the priest. Sometimes you get a person who is both a priest and a prophet, Jeremiah, for example, and that is a really impossible place to be. It's like representing both sides in a very contentious divorce. You cannot win, right? Jeremiah just suffers over this, his dual role as priest and prophet. But the priest and prophet, and then the king. The king, ideally, is anointed by God, and his job is to manage the affairs of the nation and the state as we move through time and the world. Ideally, you have a good king appointed by God. You have a priesthood that is right on the mark, that is representing the people before God, and you have a prophet who is speaking genuinely from God to the people, all three working together. It hardly ever happens. In fact, you have, as kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, who are kings. And then when Solomon dies in 930 BC, civil war breaks out, and the 10 tribes in the north become the kingdom of Israel with their capital at Samaria. The 2 tribes in the south become the kingdom of Judah with their capital at Jerusalem. And civil war rages for almost 100 years. The people up north, the capital being Samaria, think of that. Jerusalem and Samaria, the 2 capitals of north and south, at war with each other for almost 100 years, and a very uneasy relationship after that. When we get to the New Testament and we read about the Good Samaritan, it's an oxymoron. If you live down south, there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. They're all bad. But those kings, after the Civil War in 930, there are 39 of them. 19 in the northern kingdom, 20 in the southern kingdom. And if I were to give you a quiz tonight, and I said to you, now you don't know the names of the 19 kings up north, nor their dates, but here is your quiz. Of the 19 kings up north, write a brief description of each of their characters. If you wrote down bad for each one of them, you get 100%. They're all bad up north. Down south, there are 20 kings. And if you wrote down bad for all of them, well, you'd still pass. You get about an 80%. Because of the 20 in the south, only 7 are good. 5 of them initiate revivals. Typically, in the Hebrew scriptures, when you get a particularly bad king, not all the time, but almost all the time, the priesthood becomes corrupt as well, because they know on what side the bread is buttered. So you have a particularly bad king and a corrupt priesthood, and not all the time, but most of the time, God will raise up a really powerful prophet to counter those two, who will speak to the people on behalf of God. And by the very nature of his job, it's going to be confrontational. Because the king is corrupt and the priesthood is corrupt and the people are following them. So he is speaking on behalf of God. It will invariably be confrontational. Well, here we are in 1 Kings chapter 16. 7th king of the northern kingdom up in Israel, Ahab, is king from 874 to 853 BC. And Ahab is worse than all 6 previous kings put together. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, down south, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel up north, and he reigned in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those kings before him. Why, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins that they did, but he also married that vile, loathsome, and despicable woman, Jezebel. Boo! Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, who was also the high priest of Baal. Baal, no, not on Baal, on Jezebel. Boo! Jezebel. Baal, this is a polytheistic culture. Everybody believes in many gods, frankly, including the Israelites. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have our God, you've got your gods. But the God of the north on our map. There we go. The God of the central mountain range, the land of Canaan. The primary God that most people worship was the God Baal, B-A-A-L. And he was the God of what I would call the God of the life force. That is what the Welsh poet Dylan Thomas called the force that through the green fuse drives the flower. That upward pressing force of life that comes from the earth. If you are Baal, the god of the life force, you need a female component, a consort. And her name is Ashtoreth. So Baal and Ashtoreth are a couple. And they are the god and goddess of the life force. Now, how do you worship the god of the life force? Well, you put a and a Asherah pole, which is a big phallic symbol on a hilltop. And there were priestesses who were called prostitutes. So you have ritual sex around the Asherah pole on the hilltop. Well, that's a pretty big draw for the Israelites. You know? And if you have a choice between going to the temple and being told, thou shalt not do this, that, and the other thing, and oh, by the way, lay your hand on the head of a little lamb, confess your sins, slit its throat, and then repent. If you have that choice versus an orgy on a hilltop, which one are you going to do? It's a big draw for the Israelites. Ahab and his vile, loathsome, and despicable wife, Jezebel, boo, are into that big time. And they have 450 prophets of Baal whom they support. And they have the temple of Baal in Samaria. You see why there's no such thing as good Samaritan, right? So, God raises up a particularly powerful prophet to counter this. And we meet him in chapter 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, confrontational as can be, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Get out of Dodge. And he ran and escaped eastward to the Kiriath Ravine in the eastern mountain range over here. And he hid there. He said, you will drink. Verse 4, God said, you will drink from the brook. And I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So Elijah hides in a ravine in the mountains. There's a little brook going by. And ravens bring him food. Ravens are scavengers. What do they bring him? Oh, I don't know. Little chunks of dead rats and who knows what. But oh, and it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, so what will happen to the little brook? It's going to dry up. Sure enough, verse 7, sometime later the brook dried up, told you, because there had been no rain. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in Sidon. Sidon, from here, you would go up the king's highway to Sophopolis, cross all the way over up here to Ptolemais, Tyre and Sidon, way up north, Gentile territory. Go way up there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks because the famine was up there, the drought and the famine up there too. If it doesn't rain for 3.5 years, the crops don't grow, nothing's harvested. After 3.5 years, no food. And Elijah said to the woman, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he said, oh, and please bring me a piece of bread. She replied, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little bit of oil. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home, make a meal for myself and my son. Then we'll eat it. And after that, we die because there is nothing left. Zero. Elijah said, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. There was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord. So every day, there's that little jar of flour, the flour is back. Every day, the oil's gone, next day, it's back. excuse me. So, God, through Elijah, multiplies the loaves. God, through Elijah, multiplies the loaves. Any of that ring a bell? Okay. When Jesus preached to 5,000 people, and it was dinner time, and the disciples said, you better send them home so they can eat. And he said, you feed them. All they have was a few loaves and a few fish. It fed 5,000, and the Greek word is andres, men, plural, plus women and children. It wasn't the feeding of the 5,000, it was the feeding of the 15,000. And they all have plenty to eat, and there's even leftovers. If you were there at the feeding of the 5,000 and you were eating the bread, you would instantly think of this story in 1 Kings. Elijah multiplied the loaves. And Elijah is one of the great prophets in Hebrew scriptures. Now Jesus multiplies the loaves 100 times what Elijah did. You would be thinking, here's one like Elijah, but even greater, even greater. Continuing in the story in 1 Kings 17, verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. That is, he died. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? You know, we were in bad shape before you got here. Then you brought us hope, and now it's been snatched away. It would be better had you not come at all. Why have you done this to me? And Elijah replied, give me your son. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her? Why did you do this? And then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times, and he said to the Lord, oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, your son is alive. The woman said, now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. If God performed the miracle of multiplying the loaves through you, that implies a very intimate relationship. But if God raised my dead child through you, that is a super intimate relationship, and I know you are a man of God. The miracles validate what the prophet is saying. They validate the authority of the prophet to say what he's saying. And the greater the miracle, the more implied intimacy, and hence the more authority. Elijah, I was about to say, will die. No, he won't. He's carried off in a chariot of fire. His successor, Elisha, the names sound kind of alike. You won't find more different characters than Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, I call him the P.T. Barnum of the prophets. He loved a big show. And, oh, I wish we could do his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. It is spectacular. He loved a big show. In fact, it's not enough, like Moses. Moses dies and God buries him and nobody knows where. Elijah, down by the Jordan River, a chariot of fire with horses swoops out. He leaps in and off it goes. I mean, talk about a grand exit. That's Elijah. Elisha is a very quiet, unpresuming fellow who would be mortified by attention like that. But Elisha, in many ways, is a greater prophet than Elijah. Elijah multiplies the loaves. Elisha does even more. Elijah raises a dead child. So does Elisha. So if you were present in New Testament times during Jesus' public ministry, if you were present when Jesus multiplied the loaves, you would instantly think Elijah and Elisha did the same, but Jesus did even more. If you were present when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, the synagogue leader from Capernaum, remember his daughter was 12 years old, and Jairus comes to Jesus and said, my daughter is sick. Will you come? And he said, of course I will. So he went, and sure enough, the little girl had just died. And Jesus raised her and gave her back. Just like Elijah does, just like Elisha does. He raises a dead child who had just died. That's pretty good creds, you know? But then he raises the widow of Nain's son. Now, Nain, here's Capernaum up north. Nain, go down through the Jezreel Valley. Here it is right here in the Jezreel Valley. You're walking through the Jezreel Valley and Nain is right there. The young man, not a child, but a young man, has died. He's his mother's only son. Remember how important the son is? And if a woman has no husband and no son, she is without anything. She has no means of support of any kind, financial, emotional, nothing. He dies. And the funeral procession is taking him out to bury him. That is, he's even deader than Jairus' daughter. She's warm dead. The young man is cold dead. Jesus raises him. That's greater than raising the child who had just died. You might think, well, maybe she wasn't really dead. But this guy's about to be buried. And he's a young man. So he raises the second person, the widow of Nain's son. And then, what does he do after that? Well, turn back with me to John, Gospel according to John, chapter 11. John 11. At verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus lay sick, was the very same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Don't confuse Mary of Bethany with the sinful woman in the story of Simon the Pharisee. They're not the same. Mary is a very popular name at the time of Jesus. The Hebrew is Miriam, and it's the name of Moses' sister. There are a lot of people named Mary. We meet many of them. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary of Bethany, Mary Magdalene. I mean, there are Marys all over the place, and it's real easy to conflate them and get them confused. Mary of Bethany is the sister of Martha of Bethany, and they're both the sisters of Lazarus. They live in Bethany. That's who Jesus stayed with when he would come to Jerusalem during the festivals. So they're very close personal friends, and they've spent a whole lot of time together. The sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, if we go back to the previous chapter, we find out that Jesus has left Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives, down the backside of the Mount of Olives to Jericho, 17.3 miles, 2,500 feet above sea level to 900 below. And he's crossed the Jordan River into the eastern mountain range. Basically, it got pretty hot for him in Jerusalem, and he leaves. Now, here he is on the other side. We noted first time together, when Jesus meets his disciples in Jerusalem, and then they travel back up to Cana, that it's a three-day journey. Remember the first verse in John chapter 2? 3 days later, they go from Jerusalem to Jericho, day one, cross over the Jordan up to Sethopolis, day two, Sethopolis up to Cana, day three. The first day of the journey going back is down the Jericho road to Jericho. That's important. Jesus is over here in the eastern mountain range. Now, the sisters sent word, "Lord, the one you love is sick." The one you love. They're very good friends. She sends word. And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now we read, John writing, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. He loved them. This is not just friendship. There are at least three words in Greek for love. Eros is erotic love. Phileo is brotherly love or friendship. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And agapeo. Agapeo is the kind of love that God has for us and that we're to have for one another. It's the highest form of love. And that's the word used here in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It was more than just friends. He truly loved these three people. Yet, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Notice our time markers. Remember, first time together, we noted the time markers in John chapter 1. The next day, the next day, the next day. 3 days later, they arrived. Time markers are important in John. So he stayed where he was on the east side of the Jordan River 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Let's go back up to Jerusalem. They said, Rabbi, just a little while ago, the Jews in Jerusalem were trying to kill you, and you want to go back? This is not a good idea. He said, are there not 12 hours of daylight, Amanda? We're going, he said. And then, I just love this, we're going. All right, why? Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. We're going to wake him up. Now, they said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking about his death. Well, we do the same thing. You know, I had to put my dog to sleep. No, you killed your dog. You just don't want to say it, right? It's a euphemism. And it's kind of blunt. Jesus said he's asleep. Or we so often say, he's passed on. He said, no, Lazarus is dead. Get it? Dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. So that you may believe. Let's go. And then Thomas, this is great. Look, we just left there. They were trying to kill you. And you want to go back? Thomas, called Didymus, said. And I can remember back in the day, in my Marine Corps days, feeling the same way. We just got out of there. They were trying to kill us. Now you want to go back? Thomas said, all right, well, not, oh, let us go with them that we may die too. No, it's like, oh, well, I guess we're all going to die together. And off they go. And that's the attitude going back. Now, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, watch our time markers. Martha and Mary sent a messenger from Bethany down to Jericho and across to the Eastern Mountain Range to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Day one. Jesus waited 2 days. That's 3 days total. Then he goes back. That's day four of the sequence. So when he arrives in Bethany, it's day four after he's been told that Lazarus was sick. Well, what happened? We often hear, well, Jesus let him die. He knew he was going to raise him and make a point. No. When the messenger got down to Jericho, Lazarus had already died. He died when the messenger was en route. It's a day down. He waits 2 days. It's a day going back. Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. He died after the messenger left, but before he got to Jesus. That's important in our story. Jesus does not play some kind of cruel game here. He knows Lazarus has already died. So he waits 2 days, then he goes back. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Actually, it's about 1/4 mile from the top of the Mount of Olives and another mile down. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them at the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. So as Jesus and the disciples are coming up the Jericho Road, uphill 17.3 miles, and they're approaching Bethany, Martha goes out to meet them. She knows they're coming. She's going to meet them as they're coming up the hill. And Martha said to Jesus, and there's really an edge to this that only Martha can have. Remember at the dinner, Martha said, I'm doing all the work in this kitchen, and Mary's just sitting there in the living room drinking wine and eating hors d'oeuvres and listening to you. Now, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a little accusatory here, and there's an edge to it. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Well, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world. I might not get it that he's somehow going to be raised here, but I believe you. Remember, faith is a reasoned response to God's self-revelation based upon knowledge, belief, and trust. She knows Jesus. She, Mary, and Lazarus are best friends with Jesus. They know each other. Now, I might not understand what you're going to do, but I know you, I believe you, and I trust you. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. The teacher, notice, the teacher, not a teacher, the teacher, is here, and he's asking for you. Mary got up, quickly went out to meet him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village. He was still on the way in. He was at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary at her house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and ran out, they thought she was going to the tomb. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she doesn't stand there and say, if you had been there, this wouldn't happen. No. She got to the place where Jesus was, and she fell at his feet. She dropped to her knees, and she looked up at him. Picture her face looking up at him. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And tears are streaming down her face. Jesus saw her weeping. And the other Jews would come along at this sight that would break your heart. Jesus standing, looking at Mary, who's on her knees before, looking up at him, tears streaming. And the others are looking. They are friends. They love Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The whole scene is heartbreaking. And everyone is shedding tears. Everyone is weeping. When Jesus saw her weeping and the others, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Deeply moved in my translation. I'm reading from the New International Version. Deeply moved. The Greek word is angered. He was angry at this. Not at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. No. Lazarus is in the tomb rotting for 4 days. Martha is really upset. Mary is heartbroken. The friends are heartbroken. And Jesus sees the whole thing, the whole scene. Remember in our story, God creates all that is and pronounces it good. In Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world and begins to run its course. In the wake of sin follows death. God created Adam and Eve to be immortal. Death only comes after sin. And with death comes mourning and weeping and loss and all this heartbrokenness. And look at what sin has done to the world. It's not just us. There's a whole downward spiral of all creation that Paul talks about. And Jesus looks at this scene, and he, deep within himself, is angered. He's angered at sin. He's angered at death. He's angered at what this has done to the entire human family. And he says, and he wept. Tears flow down his face. And the Jews said, see how much he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man keep this man from dying? Jesus, again, once more deeply angered, came to the tomb. Get that stone away. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, if you have a King James version, she says, but Lord, he stinketh. He's rotting for 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took the stone away. Jesus looked up. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. And I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. And when he said this, Jesus said in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. It's a bright, sunshiny day. It's springtime, Passover time. Bright, sunshiny day. Dark tomb. And remember, how is a person buried? We see Jesus' burial preparation. We'll cover it in our last time together. They wash the body. They anoint him with 70 pounds of aloe and myrrh. They wrap him in strips of linen. It's just like an Egyptian mummy. You know, he's all wrapped up and tight as can be. You start with the thing, you anoint the hands, wrap the fingers, wrap the hand. You get a big boxing glove on it of linen wrappings. He's put in a tomb. He'll be there for a year. He's not meant to stay there forever. He's there for a year. The body decomposes. The linens and the aloe and myrrh absorb the body fluids. And at the end of a year, the body is unwrapped. The bones are taken out and placed in an ossuary, which goes in the tomb, the family crypt. So he's wrapped up tight as can be with, you know, 5 inches of linen all around him. And Lazarus come out. Picture being there. Bright sun shining, dark tomb, you can't see in it, but you hear something moving. And then all of a sudden, right? And out he comes. And Jesus said, get that stuff off him. And they unwrap Lazarus. And if you were there... And you saw this. I mean, this is a dramatic scene. If you were there and you saw this, what would you think? Elijah raised a dead child. Elisha raised a dead child. Jesus raised a dead child. And a young man who was about to be buried. And Lazarus, who's been rotting in a tomb for 4 days. Why does Jesus perform miracles? Well, certainly, he has compassion on people, but primarily, it's evidence of his authority for what he's saying. It validates his authority. And this is validated big time with the raising of Lazarus. If we turn over to, I won't go to the verses because we only have a short time, but as we move on through our gospel story, Jesus takes his disciples from Capernaum up to Caesarea Philippi. Many of you have been there. If you've gone to Israel, everybody goes there. And if you've gone with me, you've most certainly been there. But up at Caesarea Philippi, it's 63 miles from Capernaum to Caesarea Philippi. That, if you cover 30 miles a day, it's about a 2-day journey. And the only thing that happens there, the only thing, is Peter's confession of faith. Jesus said, who do people say I am? In light of everything we've read, of his choosing his disciples, of his teaching, his expository teaching, dialectic teaching, parables, and the miracles that validate his authority for what he's saying and doing, with all of this, who do people say I am? Well, some say one of the prophets, others say Elijah, others say, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And they all nod in agreement. And then, very next set of verses, Jesus takes the disciples from Caesarea Philippi north for a 3-day journey to the Mount of Transfiguration. The traditional site for the Transfiguration is down here in the Jezreel Valley at Mount Tabor. And there's a beautiful church and monastery at the top. If you have an opportunity to visit it, it is well worth a visit. And the folks there are really nice. But it doesn't fit the geography. If you're up at Caesarea Philippi, what is the closest big mountain? Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon. It's the highest point in Israel. It's snow-covered most of the year. And it's about a 3-day journey north, going up the mountain. I think that's where they go, to Mount Hermon. Because after that, they will head down to Caesar, back to Capernaum, and they will continue straight on into Jerusalem and into the shadow of the cross. So the geography works with Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon. I think that's where they go. That's where I set the story. Again, traditional site, Mount Tabor, beautiful site. Visit it if you have the opportunity. When we go to Israel, I take our group up to Caesarea Philippi. We don't go to Mount Hermon. It's actually in Lebanon. But we go up into the Golan Heights, and we get to see it from the Israel side and tell the story there. But Jesus takes his disciples there. And what happens? Well, suddenly, there are two figures that appear. Moses and Elijah. Remember? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses looked like Charlton Heston, and Elijah was, you know, eating locusts and stuff. Or they had name tags. Now, Moses and Elijah are there, and a cloud envelops them, and the voice of God the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." What just happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? God the Father, in the presence of two credible witnesses, as required by the Torah, validates Peter's confession of faith. If there was any doubt about who Jesus is, there's not anymore. God the Father, in the presence of two credible witnesses, validates Peter's confession of faith. This is huge. And once that happens, they head south, directly south, toward Jerusalem and the cross. Now remember, we're not here next week. We do have the parish mission going on. I will be here. It'd be good if you were here too. It'll be a great event. So no class next week. The week after, we'll pick right up on the journey south to Jerusalem, and we'll enter Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and we'll make our way toward the cross. Our last meeting together will be the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and we'll finish off the story at that point. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you especially for the blessing of being here today, tonight, gathered around your word, having the opportunity to encounter Jesus in a way that we may not have before. Help us with the gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to see him in a new light, to be able to see him and really come to know him. That's what he said. Get to know me. Spend time with me. Listen to me. Talk to me. Meet my friends. Well, that's what we're doing here in A Portrait of Jesus. We've spread the canvas, and we're working on the portrait. Help us as we do to bring us closer to him, and through closeness to him, closeness to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Give me only your love and your grace that seems